All right, well, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we're going to start today. But we are going to be bouncing around quite a bit. But we'll begin in Colossians chapter 1. And if you'll remember last week, we're discussing the doctrine of the deity of Christ. There are three elements of the doctrine of Christ, that he is fully God, fully man in one person. And we're discussing the deity of Christ over the next few weeks. And you'll remember that last week, the theme was that of Christ's own self-consciousness. That we saw how very clearly Christ was aware in the Gospels of his divine nature. And you will also remember that in order to prove that, we looked at all four Gospels. We saw that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them, present a picture of Christ's self-awareness of his own deity. And so it wasn't just... In other words, the argument was not just that Jesus knew who he was. The argument was that all four gospel authors presented Christ that way. Today we're going to take that a little bit further, and we're going to expand that into every author of the New Testament. Not only did the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present Christ as divine, not only did Jesus himself present himself as divine, but every other author of the New Testament also presents Christ as divine. So, in other words, the Christ's divinity is present throughout the entire New Testament, and every single author presents the divinity of Christ. So there are nine men who wrote the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and James and Jude. So there are nine authors, nine different men, who wrote the New Testament. We've already looked at four of them last week, so today we have five remaining. So that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to survey the five remaining authors of the New Testament and see how they presented the deity of Christ. And so we're going to start with Paul, and we're going to begin in Colossians chapter 1. So I need a volunteer to read Colossians 1. 13 through 20.
For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven.
Okay, thank you. All right, so in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us a very clear picture of who he perceives Jesus to be. And he gives, in verse 15, he gives us, as it were, two titles to describe the person of Christ. And what are those titles that he uses in verse 15?
Image of God.
Okay, the image of God, but he says it something, not just the image of God, but the
invisible God.
Of the invisible God. So that's something a little more precise, different than saying you and I are made in the image of God, because, you know, in Genesis, male and female are the image of God. But he uses a slightly different phrase to refer to Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. So there's a sense in which Christ is the image of God. So we'll talk about that. Okay, what's the other title that's used for Christ in verse 15?
Firstborn of all creation.
Firstborn over all creation. And that's also somewhat vague, isn't it? What does that mean? That's a phrase that is, by the cults, easily twisted and misunderstood. Because we have a hard time understanding what the word firstborn means. So we'll talk about that. So let's look at these two titles, as it were, that the Apostle Paul gives to Christ. Now, can you look through these verses that we've read And what do you think he means when he says he's the image of the invisible God? Are there any verses that we've read that might give us a clue as to how Paul defines that phrase?
Created all things.
Okay, all things were created through him. So that's part of his role as the image of the invisible God. Yeah, he's creating. Okay, that's good. What else?
Created by him.
Yeah, all things were created by him and for him.
Oh, he holds all things together.
He holds all things together. What about verse 19 in particular?
He's filled with God's fullness.
Filled with God's fullness. Or that all God's fullness dwells in him.
Is God.
Yeah, which means
he is God.
He is God. Yeah. So verse 19, I think, is where Paul is defining for us in the clearest terms what he means when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So now we have to distinguish what it means for Jesus to be the image of God versus what it means for us to be the image of God. When we say that human beings, male and female, are God's image, what do we mean by that? I'm sorry?
We're his creation.
We're his creation, created in his image.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Jesus is obviously not created in the image of God because he is the agent of creation. So that's a distinction. Yes, very clearly. So we're created in God's image. What does it mean that we're created in God's image, though? Does it mean that human nature is designed to look like God's? I mean, that we are little statues of what God looks like? Is that what it means? I see people shaking their head, but okay, if that's not what it means, what does it mean then?
We're born with potential.
Okay, we're born with potential. Potential to do what?
To be like God.
To be like God. Exactly. So human nature is designed to represent God's nature, that we're meant to reflect his character. That's what it means. When we say human beings are made in the image of God, it means that God designed us to reflect his character. And when we don't reflect his character, we are marring that image. And it's not that the image is erased by sin, but it gets distorted and twisted when we don't reflect the character and nature of God. So we're meant to show the world the character of God. But for Jesus to be the image of God, Paul means that in a slightly different way. It's not that Jesus was created to represent God's nature, because he wasn't created at all. That's what this text says. He was not created. He is the creator. But verse 19 helps us understand that. What does it mean that Jesus is the image of God in a different way than we are? It's that the Father was pleased that all his fullness would dwell in him. So in other words, Jesus is the image of God because he exactly represents everything that God is. And that's not something we can do. As created beings, we can never fully represent an infinite God. We can only do so in a limited way. Like a marble statue can look like a person but does not represent everything a person is. It's merely the image of a person. Whereas Christ is not, he is the image of God in the sense that he is an exact representation of everything that God is. He's not a marble statue. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, God himself, God's divine nature is invisible to us and unknowable until Christ presents it to us. And he presents to us the very fullness of who God is. Everything that God is, Christ has revealed. So he is the image of God in the sense that he is the exact representation of who God is. And to confirm that, interpretation, you can look down at Colossians chapter 2, 9. Look at how Jesus' divinity is described in Colossians 2, 9. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Verse 10. So, what does it mean that Jesus is the image of God? That's verse 9 defines it for us. It means that everything that God was is now living in a body. Every aspect, the fullness of divine nature has taken human form. And so he is the image of God in that God himself has come. Right? Any comments or questions about that?
Verse 16, it says he's both, talking about Jesus, visible and invisible. So in a way it's God, the invisible God, and he's the incarnation and invisible also. Not just invisible, but visible.
Yeah, that Christ created things visible and invisible. That by him all things were created, whether they're heaven and earth, visible or invisible. He's supreme over all those things. And so obviously he, as supreme over those things, he is and can be both. That's true. Okay?
I'm thinking of it kind of like if every human being is a temple, a space for God, there's nothing offensive in Christ to keep God out of that, like there would be in us.
That's true. With respect to his human nature,
right? Yeah.
He had an unfallen human nature,
right?
And therefore, his body, which was a temple of the Holy Spirit, was a pure temple.
Pure temple. Okay.
Right.
So that's an okay image to work with. Okay.
Yeah, but that's more of a comparison of his human nature with our human nature.
Okay.
Our human natures are fallen.
Yeah.
We grieve the Holy Spirit lives in us, but we grieve him. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit living in Christ was never grieved.
Right.
He was comfortable in a holy temple.
Yes.
Whereas we sometimes make the Holy Spirit rather uncomfortable, and then so he in turn convicts us and makes us uncomfortable. That's more a comparison of the human nature that we have versus his human nature. Yeah. Okay. So for Christ to be the image of God, it means he is the fullest revelation, the complete revelation of God to us. Now let's think about that other title, the firstborn. That's a title that is easily confused or misunderstood, isn't it? Because what does that sound like when we say that Christ is the firstborn?
There are several others
after him, and he's the first. It means born first, right? You would naturally read that word and think it means he was born first. And that's how some of the cults take it, that they think that Paul is here saying that Jesus was a created being, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is not a member of the Trinity at all, but is himself a created thing. He just happened to be the first thing that was created. And therefore, after having created the Son of God, he then created everything. Is there any evidence in the verses that we've read, verses 13 to 20, that would help us understand what firstborn means if it doesn't mean born first? It does not mean born first, but what does it mean? So look through these verses and see if there's any indication of what Paul might mean by that. Okay, verse 18, he comes back to the word firstborn and says Jesus was firstborn of the dead. So, think chronologically. When Jesus rose from the dead, was he the first person to ever do that? Was he born first from the dead? Was there anyone, can you think of anyone who was resurrected before Jesus was?
Lazarus.
Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And here's how I prove it to you. Lazarus, come forth."
Yeah.
So Lazarus was resurrected before Jesus. Is there anyone else who was resurrected before Jesus?
Enoch.
Well, Enoch was raptured, so different. But Elijah in the Old Testament raised the widow's son from the dead. That was many hundreds of years before Christ. Any other examples? Go ahead, Jay.
Well, I'll wait until all the examples.
Oh, okay. You were going to have. Okay. Can anyone think of another example? Jesus raised another widow's son, Jairus' daughter as well. So he performed, what, three or four resurrections himself during his earthly ministry before he rose from the dead. So Jesus, when it says that Jesus is first born from the dead, it does not mean he was born first or the first one. It's not first in a sequence, is it? Because he's clearly not. So what does it mean? Jay, did you want to say something?
All those examples, they died again.
True. Well, yeah.
Right. Jesus died once.
Right. He gave them their physical body back. He did not give them the resurrection.
He's preeminent above all of us.
Okay, there you go. And that's what firstborn means, doesn't it? Look at the rest of the verse, verse 18. He was the firstborn from the dead so that in all things he might have the preeminence. So when Jesus is firstborn from the dead, it means he has the prominence or preeminence over everyone who will be resurrected, which is how many people? Every human soul that has ever lived will be resurrected. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning his resurrection is preeminent over every other resurrection because his resurrection is the basis of everyone else's resurrection. Why are the wicked raised to eternal damnation? Because Jesus was risen from the dead. Why are the righteous raised to eternal life? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. So the title of firstborn does not mean born first. It means preeminent, over. And the reason that's true, and that concept of being firstborn is coming from the Old Testament, the right of the firstborn. If you've read the book of Genesis, you know that the right of the firstborn was not always given to the one who was born first. The right of inheritance can pass to someone who was born second, like Jacob and Esau. They're twins. Esau was born first. Jacob was born second. But Jacob gets the right of the firstborn from his older brother. And that right, then it doesn't mean that now Jacob was born first because he was born second. What it means is he's given the right to be the heir. He is given preeminence over his older brother. In other words, it's a status or a rank when you say that someone is the firstborn. It's not a chronological statement. This is the oldest child. It's a rank over the other children. Yeah, go ahead.
That wouldn't have anything to do with the fact that when he rose from the dead, he rose with a glorified body?
Well, his glorified body was the first glorified body. But everyone who was resurrected will eventually have a glorified body, either a glorified body for eternal life or a resurrected body that will be eternally punished. So certainly his resurrection is the first of that kind of resurrection.
Right.
So in that sense, it was chronologically first, but not in the sense of a resurrection. But the concept of firstborn in the Old Testament and the way the New Testament applies it does not mean chronologically at all. It means status or rank or position. So the title firstborn means he is preeminent. And so if he's firstborn from the dead, it means he's preeminent over all the dead. And if he is, but that's not the only way this title is described. He is not only the firstborn over the dead, but he is, in verse 15, firstborn over all creation. Now we can understand that phrase. Does that mean he was the first created thing? No, it means he's given a rank of preeminence over everything that God did make. So when we say that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, we are not saying Jesus was created. We're saying that God the Father has given God the Son the rank of authority over everything that God did make. Is that distinction clear? And so that's why then he begins to explain that Jesus was the agent of creation. He created everything, heaven and earth, everything visible, invisible, even thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. That means over those powerful angels that rule within the spiritual realm are under the authority of Christ. by God's decree. And then, and that's why verse 17, he is before all things and in him all things consist. He is not only the agent of creation, but he is the one sustaining the creation because he is the firstborn over it. So that gives Jesus a prominence that is an authority that is equal to God the Father's. He is the, in this passage, Christ, by being titled the firstborn, is being described as eternal, self-sufficient, creator of all things. Meaning he has an identity equal with the Father himself. Any comments or questions about that? Okay. So that's Paul's perspective on the person of Christ. So if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, who's Jesus? He would say, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That he is God from God, light from light, true God of true God. That's what Paul would say. All right, well, let's look at another author of Scripture, of the New Testament, and see what he says about Jesus. Turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I'm assuming for the sake of argument that Paul did not write Hebrews. Some people will say he did, but I doubt that. So we're gonna assume that the author of Hebrews is someone other than Paul. And we're just going to read verses 1 through 9. So can I get someone to read for us when you get there? Hebrews 1, 1 through 9.
In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited as superior to theirs. The Son, superior to angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father," or again, "Or will be his Father, and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions and anointed you with the joy of, with the oil of joy."
Okay, thank you. So this is, as the epistle of Hebrews opens, this is the author of Hebrews' description of the person of Christ. And so, as you read through these verses, what stands out to you as a description of the divine nature of Christ? Where is Christ's divinity described in these verses? Everywhere, yes. Well, that's true. But pick one.
Well, God is the only one to be worshipped. Verse 6 says, uh-huh. "And let all the angels of God worship him."
Yeah, and he's quoting God. He says that God says to his Son, right, verse 6, when God again brings the firstborn into the world. In other words, the timing of that statement refers to Christ's second coming. That God the Father will say to God the Son, when Jesus comes back to earth, let all the angels worship him. So that means God the Father thinks that Jesus is worthy of worship. Now, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that God does not share his glory with another. He commands there be no other gods besides me. You have no idols. You have no images. You have no other God. You can name no other name. You can worship no other. And yet God says about his Son, worship him. So God thinks that Jesus is worthy of worship. And so then the author of Hebrews is pointing that out to us. Okay, what other statements about the divine nature of Christ are here?
Provides purification for our sins.
Okay, he's our priest. He provides atonement for us, and who could do that but God in the flesh? That's true. What else?
He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being.
Yeah, verse 3. That's a profound statement of who Christ is. So that first phrase, the brightness of his glory, the radiance of the light of God. So think of it like this. If you look at the sun on a sunny day, what do you actually see? Can you see the surface of the sun? What do you see? You see the radiance of it. You see the light of it. And in fact, you can only see the sun by the light that it emanates. And so that's an analogy for how Jesus represents the nature of God to us. You can't actually see God, can you? But you can see Jesus. And what does Jesus show you? The radiance of God's glory. He shows you the actual glory of God. You can't look at God directly, but you can look at Christ and see God's glory. Like you can't really look at the sun, but you can see the light emanating from the sun. You can't really see God the Father, but you can see the glory emanating from his Son. And when you see the Son, you have seen the glory of the Father. Okay, what else? What's the second phrase there? In verse 3, it says the express image of his person. That's the that word in Greek, I think, if I remember correctly, it refers to the imprint in wax made by a seal. So you have a signet ring. You know, back in the old days, you wouldn't sign your John Hancock or your Herbie Hancock on a document. You would impress. You would have a signet ring, and you would impress into wax, and that whatever design was on that ring was your signature. And that's the word that it means here, the express image of his person. It's the impression on the human nature that the divine nature has made is an exact imprint. So the stamp makes an imprint in the wax. If you flip over the stamp and look at it and compare it to the impression on the wax, you see they are the same thing. And that's what he's saying, is that onto the human nature of Jesus of Nazareth, the image of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the glory of God was so impressed on him as to make an exact imprint. It was a perfectly clear representation of it. And so that's a very clear assertion that Jesus' nature is the divine nature. And we can only really perceive the divine nature by looking at the Son. That's why he says God has spoken in various times before, but now he's spoken to us by a Son. And when he spoke to us by his Son, he gave us the rest of the story. But now you know the rest of the story, as they say. Okay, any other verses here that would point out the divine nature of Christ according to the author of Hebrews?
Verse 8 is very clear. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever.
There you go. Again, that's God the Father speaking to God the Son, isn't it? God says to the Son, you're God. He gives him the name God. How could it be clearer than that? So the author of Hebrews is again pointing our attention to the Old Testament, where God calls the Son God. The God who refuses any idols, refuses to share his glory with another, shares his glory with the Son, because the Son is not another. There is only one God. And that one divine nature is expressed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And again, verse 9, therefore, look at the distinction between the two. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. You are God, and your God has anointed you. They're equally God. And notice he's quoting the Old Testament to prove that, which is fascinating. Because we think of the Old Testament as this monotheistic book, but it's a Trinitarian book is what it is. All right, so that's the author of Hebrews. So we've looked at Paul, and Paul describes Christ in exalted terms as God himself. And we've looked at the book of Hebrews, And we've seen how the author of Hebrews has defined for us very clearly the divine nature of Christ. Well, let's ask the Apostle Peter now. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're just going to read verses 7 and 8, and then we're going to skip to chapter 3, verse 15. So 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, and chapter 3, verse 15. Can I get a volunteer to read those three verses?
Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Now, these three verses, at first blush, don't seem to say anything in particular about Christ, do they? It's only when you realize that these three verses are quoting the Old Testament that they become a Christological statement. And so we have to go back and look at what it is that Peter is quoting. He's actually quoting the book of Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8. So why don't we turn back there and see what... So we can understand what Peter is doing here and what he's saying about Christ. So back in Isaiah 8, we're going to read, I'll read for you, verses 13 through 15, actually. Okay, so this is Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15. Says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." So in this text, Isaiah is saying that many of the people of God are going to stumble. They're going to stumble over a stumbling block, a rock of offense. And the name of that rock is given by Isaiah. What is the name that they will stumble over? Who is it they trip over?
The Lord of hosts.
The Lord of hosts. That's what Isaiah says. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And that's one of the most prominent names in the book of Isaiah for God. That's one of his favorite names to use, is the Lord of hosts. So the people will be judged because they're going to trip over Yahweh of hosts. Now turn again to 1 Peter 2. And he is speaking about Jesus Christ. You can see in 1 Peter 2, 5, he can see that he's speaking of Christ. Christ is that living stone that we've come to. We've offered acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, to you who believe, verse 7, he is precious. Jesus is precious to us who believe, but to those who are disobedient, verse 8, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Quoting Isaiah 8, who have they tripped over? They tripped over Jesus. Who did Isaiah say they would trip over? The Lord of hosts, God Almighty. Do you see what the Apostle Peter is doing? When he reads Isaiah and Isaiah talks about Yahweh, he understands that to be Jesus. And he says Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy that referred to Yahweh himself, the Lord of hosts. So in Peter's mind, who is Jesus? He's the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's who Jesus is to Peter. And by quoting Isaiah in the way he does, he demonstrates that. And he says the same thing if you look down at 3:15. He tells us to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. And depending on your translation, it will say the Lord Christ or the Lord God. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. That phrase, sanctify the Lord in your hearts, also comes from Isaiah, that we just read. Isaiah 8:13 says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, meaning sanctify him in your hearts. That's the word hallow means sanctify him. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. In other words, when Isaiah says, don't stumble over Yahweh of hosts, rather sanctify him in your heart. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter again applies that to our relationship with Christ. We are to hallow Christ. We are to hallow the Lord God in our hearts. And in Peter's mind, that's Jesus. So both of those passages are actually give you a very clear picture of who Jesus is to Peter, even though he doesn't say it in direct terms. But by applying this quotation that refers to the Lord of hosts and says that is Jesus, he's the fulfillment of that, you can see the equation in Peter's mind. Any comments or questions about that? And that's actually something that runs through the entire New Testament. There are many, many, many passages, Old Testament passages, that are talking about Yahweh, that the New Testament epistles apply to Jesus. That's a very common move that they make. John in his gospel quotes Isaiah 6 and refers it to Jesus. That Isaiah saw Jesus' his glory. When Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Apostle John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. So that's quite common throughout the New Testament, that Old Testament prophecies or Old Testament statements about Yahweh are directly applied to Jesus with no qualification or nuance at all. Okay, so we've asked Paul, we've asked Peter, we've asked the author of Hebrews. Now, there's two remaining authors of the New Testament, and both of them have something interesting in common. Both of them are half-brothers of Jesus. Well, let's turn to the book of James. And here we're going to read James 1:1, and we're going to read James 2:1. So just two verses. We're going to compare the first verse in James 1 and the first verse of James chapter 2. And in comparing those two verses, we'll see very clearly how Jesus' brothers regarded him. Okay, so when you guys get there, I need a volunteer to read James 1:1 and James 2:1.
James, the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. My brother, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism.
Okay. So those two verses taken together give a very clear picture of how James regards Jesus. And who is James? James is, as I said a moment ago, he's the half-brother of Jesus. He was the child of both Joseph and Mary. And James rose to prominence in the early church as one of the leading, maybe the leading elder of the church in Jerusalem. So in Acts 15, when they have the Jerusalem Council, it was James, the brother of our Lord, who settled the debate. And, you know, Peter and Paul are there, and the circumcision people are there, and they're arguing over whether the Gentiles have to be circumcised to become Christians. And it's James who ends the debate. He quotes Amos 15 and settles the whole thing. That no, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. So he was a very prominent and influential leader in the early church, and he was the half-brother of Jesus. But how does he regard himself relative to his brother in verse 1? Servant of God. Servant. Notice he's the servant. There's only he only says the word servant once, but he's the servant of two people. Who's he the servant of?
God
and Jesus. Do you see that? How does he regard Jesus?
Lord Jesus.
Equal to God, doesn't he? Because he is the servant of God in the same way he's the servant of the Lord Jesus. Now, just think about what would it take for you to say that about your brother? Never in a million years would you ever say that about your brother, would you? But this is James talking about his half-brother. His older half-brother that he was raised with. And he says, I'm his slave. Now, that's really what the word servant means. I'm his slave. Because I'm the slave of God. And therefore, I'm a slave of Jesus. That's a pretty astonishing thing for him to say. So what do you think in his mind? What do you think? Let's answer the question. What made him change his mind? Because you see in the Gospels how Jesus' brothers during his earthly ministry didn't quite understand who he was, didn't they? So what do you think changed their minds to look at their brother and say, no, he's my Lord. He's not my brother anymore. He's my Lord.
Resurrection.
Yeah, the resurrection. If your brother raised from the dead, that would do it, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think so. They were witnesses of his resurrection. And now he realizes, no, he's my Lord and I'm his slave. All right, now compare that with chapter 2, verse 1. What titles, there's more than one, what titles does he give Christ? Actually, what titles does he give Jesus? There's three of them in verse 1.
Glorious Lord.
Okay, he's the glorious Lord. So Lord is one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he defines that as the glorious Lord, the Lord of glory. And then he calls him Christ. So it's Lord, Christ, and Lord of glory are the three titles that James gives to his brother in verse 1. So if you put all three of those together, who does James think Jesus is?
God.
He's God himself. And by calling him the glorious Lord, the Lord of glory, or the glorious Lord, he is defining that Christ himself reveals the full glory of God is found in Christ. And that is an astonishing thing for a man to say about his brother. He has come to realize who Jesus is. He's worshiping his half-brother because he's perceived who he really is. He's more than just a man. He is God in the flesh. And he now worships him, calling him the glorious Lord. He's giving worship to Christ. He's giving worship to his half-brother. That to me, that's a very astonishing thing. And it gives you a very clear picture of who the apostles thought Jesus was. If they're giving him worship like this, when they knew him throughout his entire life. Okay, any comments or questions about that? Frankly, it doesn't get much clearer than that. Okay, well, there is one other author, one remaining author in the New Testament that we haven't asked yet. Let's turn to the book of Jude. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4 and verses 20 and 21. So I need a volunteer to do that. Verses 1 through 4 of Jude and then verses 20 and 21.
Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making effort to write to you about your common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you might contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20:21.
Yep.
But you, beloved, building yourselves up for the most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life.
Okay. Thank you. So let's go back to verses 1 through 4. All right, so who does Jude identify himself to be as the letter opens?
Servant of Jesus.
Servant of Jesus and?
Brother of James.
Brother of James. And the James he mentions here is the same one who wrote the letter of James. So he is the brother of James, meaning he is the child of Joseph and Mary. So he identifies himself as the brother of James. Why does he not identify himself as the brother of Jesus? Isn't that interesting? He could have, but how dare he? You know? But how does he regard his relationship with Jesus? He's a slave of. That's also an interesting thing for a man to say about his brother, isn't it? So just like James and Jude are full brothers, and they are both half-brothers to Jesus. And both of them look at Jesus as Lord, and they look at each other as brothers. Do you see the identity that has taken, the change of identity that has transformed that family? The only explanation for that is that's who Jesus really was, is that he made that kind of impression on his own family, that they began now to worship him. So he does not appropriate to himself the title of brother of the Lord. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm a slave of the Lord. I'm a brother of James. So he does not even think himself worthy to be called the brother of the Lord, even though he was his half brother. So he's the brother of James and the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. So he regards himself as beneath Jesus. All right. So what else in this text would point us to the identity of Christ or the divinity of Christ? Is there anything else in verses 1 through 4 that might point you to Jude's understanding of who Christ is?
The end of verse 4.
Okay.
Our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, our only Lord. How many lords are there? Just one. How many gods are there? One. Who is it? Jesus. Do you see that? It's very clear his mindset towards Christ. He's the only Lord. He's the only one. The one and only object of worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's clearly the one God is revealed in Christ. Anything else? Look back at verse 1. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. What is he saying about the relationship of those two?
They work hand in hand.
They work hand in hand in our salvation. That the salvation we receive comes to us both from God the Father and Jesus Christ. So there is an equality there in the work of salvation that we receive from God. It comes from God and Christ as if they were one because they are one. All right? So let's look back at verses 20 and 21 now. Let's fast forward to the end of the book. In verses 20 and 21 there. And what I want you to see in verses 20 and 21 is there's a Trinitarian formula. Verse 20, we pray in the Spirit, we keep ourselves in the love of God, and we hold out for the mercy of Christ, the mercy of Jesus. So do you see the Trinitarian formula there? We pray in the Spirit, we keep ourselves in the love of God, and we look forward to the mercy that comes when Christ returns and gives us eternal life. So there's a Trinitarian formula there. And what should astonish you about that is Jude speaking of his brother. He's putting his brother into the Trinitarian formula. That is weird. But that's how Jude thinks. He's writing this letter talking about his older brother who he was raised with, and he's putting him into a Trinitarian formula and saying, we pray in the Spirit, we keep ourselves in the love of God, and we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes and gives us eternal life. Who does Jude think his brother is?
God,
the second person of the Trinity. I mean, it's amazing how the authors of Scripture think about Jesus. But we spent a lot of time last week looking at Jesus' own self-consciousness, and now we have the self-consciousness of the apostles themselves as they write out their thinking about who Jesus is. And they're pinning letters that frame Christ in the most exalted terms possible when they are fully aware of his human life. They lived with him. They watched him. And it's because they saw who he was, what he did, and how he raised from the dead, that they can do nothing else but worship him as God himself. And so they only describe him in the most exalted terms, and they do not ever bring him down to the level of being just a brother with them. They lift him up and put him on the throne of God, which is an astonishing thing for Jesus' brothers to do, and two of them do it. Both James and Jude do it out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. You know, how many other brothers do you think would testify the same thing having lived with Jesus? Well, they all would say something similar, wouldn't they? So would Mary. You know, the people that knew him best worshipped him the most because he proved who he really was, that he was God in the flesh. So what have we seen today? Over the last 2 weeks, what have we done? We've canvassed every single author who wrote in the New Testament, and every single one of them presents Jesus as fully divine. So can people argue and say the New Testament doesn't present Jesus as God? The New Testament never says Jesus is God, right? No, just everywhere. Literally, it's everywhere in the New Testament you go, Jesus is claimed to be God. So those people who object and say Jesus never claimed to be God or the New Testament never says he's God, they simply haven't read it. Because you can't avoid it if you actually read the New Testament. Okay, any other comments or questions as we conclude this morning? Okay, well, let's close with our prayer. We thank you, O God, that you have given your Son the right to be called the firstborn over all creation, that he holds all things in his hands, that he is the judge of the living and the dead, and he is the hope of our eternal life. We thank you that one day we will see him appear in the clouds, and that he will gather us to his side, and we will always be with the Lord. Give us a faith that will stand the test and endure until we can see that face to face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.